Well, good morning again. Want to begin by asking a question. Have you ever done something just to be seen doing it for appearance sake? And I think for us of us in church world, probably the easy example would be, have you ever shown up to volunteer for a ministry? Not because you're fired up about the ministry, not because you're fired up about God, but because you're fired up about having people think good things about you. Have you ever done that? Just to get recognition? Well, now that everyone is uncomfortable, you know, my work is done. I can go home now. We can all go home. But it's this issue of integrity, this issue of hypocrisy of motive, that Jesus is going to be addressing in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. We've just finished chapter 5, and throughout chapter 5, Jesus has been doing what I would describe as some open-heart surgery on us throughout that chapter, and that's going to continue into chapter 6. You know, he's been reiterating the intent of God's law by exposing the works-based, self-righteous religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's been looking at that and exposing it by comparing it to God's intent for the law, what God wanted, which was summed up in the last verse of chapter 5, to be perfect as God is perfect. Now, we understand completion in that way is beyond us at this point, but we can still strive. We can strive to live in order to please God. We can do better at whatever we're doing. We can improve. We can grow. We can do that informed by his word and empowered by his spirit. But there is clearly a difference between intentionally living to please God and intentionally living to look like you're trying to please God. And that's what Jesus is going after, so that other people would think that you're something. Jesus is now moving from understanding the point of the law, how heart-focused it is, to, you know, how we carry out the things that we're supposed to do and the motivation behind our works, our acts of righteousness. But again, it's kind of a heart-focused deal, and Jesus is going to be asking us to evaluate our motivations. He continues to drive home the point that it's not what it looks like that counts with God. It's what it is. What it is on the inside, from the level of the heart. When we do good things, when we do acts of righteousness, our motive matters. The act matters too, but our motive also matters. So do we do what we do because we love God, or do we do what we do because we want to look good in the eyes of people? And the thing is, God knows the difference. And that can be a little scary. That's what's scary about him, because our motive matters. Our thoughts matter. And he knows them both. So the message today in the first part of Matthew chapter 6 is, it's motive matters, part one. We're going to be looking at the first six verses in Matthew chapter 6. So let's take a look at them. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So back up to verse 1. This is kind of the overarching. This is really, verse 1 is sort of the thesis for the next 17 verses. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Beware. He starts with beware or be aware, take care, pay attention. It's an imperative. This is something they're supposed to do. They need to be aware. Need to beware. Beware of your motives. At least as much as we can, be sure that they're in the right place as much as possible. Be sure you aren't doing good things so that other people will say, wow, aren't you something? And you know we do this, right? We all have a tendency to do this because we have an internal need for approval. We want people, and that's part of being human. We want people to like us and to respect us. And so we want their approval. We want them to think well of us. So from time to time, I'm pretty sure all of us have done something good primarily for the purpose of having others look at us and be impressed. But Jesus says, if that is your attitude, if human accolades are your goal, then there's no reward in heaven for you for that. Now, he's not saying that our salvation is at stake here. Our salvation does not hang on the balance there. Our salvation always hangs on faith in Christ. But those of us who are saved, we still do, if we're honest with ourselves, we still do have a tendency toward selfishness. Me-centered, me-oriented living. So take note of your heart motives. That's one of the big important points that Jesus is going to bring out here. And there are actually three things. We're talking about two of them today. We're talking about almsgiving and prayer today. The third one we'll get to later in the summer is fasting. That's later on in the chapter. But these three things are typical in most of the major religions. Those are typical religious duties. Giving to the poor, prayer, fasting. They're pretty common. They're true in Judaism. They're certainly true in Islam, and they were true in Christianity. And Jesus here, he just presupposes that his followers are going to be giving to the poor, they're going to be praying, and they're going to be fasting. So in verse 2, Jesus uses an interesting word. He calls them hypocrites. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Hypocrites. It's in classical Greek, this word applied to those in the theater, like actors, people who spend their time pretending to be something or someone that they are not. Which is fine if you're putting on a play or making a movie, but that doesn't work so well in real life, and it does not work so well before God. It doesn't work well if you're being a hypocrite in your worship of God or in your life for Christ. And hypocrisy. As the church, as Christians, we've heard that term way too often, haven't we? It's been kind of the bane of the church from the beginning, hasn't it? I mean, just ask the young people, right? They tend to be very, very sensitive to hypocrisy. They can tell us all about it. Not that they aren't hypocrites themselves. They just don't have a younger generation around yet to point that out in them. But that's coming, young folks. Just know that's going to happen. But it's been from the beginning. I mean, the early church, right, they were devoted, we looked at Acts 2 a couple weeks ago. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship and the Lord's table. And they were selling their stuff to take care of the needy. That's Acts 2, 3, and 4, right? What happened in Acts 5? Right there at the beginning, we have Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit about what they gave. Why? Because they wanted folks to think they were more generous than they actually were. They didn't have to lie, and they weren't required to give everything to the church. But they said they did because they wanted people to think better of them than they were. It's been with us from the start. And to a degree, hypocrisy is always going to be present in the church, at least until Jesus takes us home. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work to mitigate it as much as we can. We absolutely should strive to live with integrity. And there tends to be, actually, there probably are more, but I came up with like three reasons for hypocrisy in the church. Reason number one, sometimes there are people in the church who really don't know Jesus, but who think that they know Jesus. They may even think they know. They claim to know. They may even think that they know, but they don't actually know. And we'll meet these people in Matthew chapter 7, and that's, you know, a reason to actually check yourself out. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, then you don't have either the power or the motivation really to please God in your life. That would be the Beatitudes, which Jesus has just gotten through, would be impossible for someone who really doesn't have a relationship with Christ. And there will be, for sure, a hypocrisy gap between what they say they believe and what they live. The second group of hypocrites are those folks who do know Jesus, but for whatever reason, are choosing to live according to the flesh. They're choosing to live sinful lives instead of being led by the Spirit, instead of being informed by the Word. And the thing with groups 1 and 2 is that you can't always tell the difference between them. From the outside, they can kind of look alike. But typically, they're both present in any church. Which just goes to say, if you're looking for the bad in people, you know, you're going to find it. Yeah, and sometimes it's a matter of perspective also. If you look for what's wrong, you're going to find what's wrong in anybody. Don't look too closely at me, because you're going to find something wrong. I won't look too closely at you, because I'll find something wrong. Don't look for perfection in the church. It's not there. Perfection is in Christ. Perfection is in the Holy Spirit. Perfection is in God the Father. That's where it's found. But if you look closely at the church, without judgmental eyes, but look and observe closely and give people a chance, you will find that there are people in the church who are being perfected. People who are works in progress. Not there yet, but we're making some progress, making some headway on the journey. People who are growing and changing to be more like Jesus. But that takes time, and it takes intentionality. And that's kind of the third kind of person that's a hypocrite in the church. One who's still growing. One who's still a work in process. You will find imperfect sinners who are learning to live like Christ and who will make mistakes and bad judgments along the way. That happens to all of us, every one of us. So don't lose sight that you're hypocrites too. None of us live up to even our own high standards. But often from the outside, what people in the world see in the church is hypocrisy, and they just love to point it out, and they love to use it to denigrate God's people. The Pharisees and the scribes, whom Jesus is going after here, they fall into one of the first two categories for the most part. These aren't guys who are really trying to live like God. These are guys they want to be seen as being pious. They're pretty self-righteous, and they just want people to know that they are. They're kind of extreme, and it was blatant. It's not that they have mixed motives and that they're struggling with the flesh. It's that they don't have mixed motives and they're not struggling with their flesh. That's kind of their problem. Their motives are self-centered, and they're as self-centered as they are self-righteous. The point here is to be intentional about trying to catch selfish motives in yourself. It requires a little bit of self-awareness, a little bit of self-examination. Not navel-gazing. I mean, you can overdo the self-examination piece, but just kind of be aware of why you do what you do and what's motivating you. Jesus wants us to minimize that hypocrisy, even if we can't eliminate it altogether. Someday it will be, by the way. When we're in the eternal state with him, there will be no hypocrisy there, none whatsoever. Will not exist. Amen. Jesus wants us to minimize it because God's always hated it. God has always hated hypocrisy, especially when it comes to worshiping him. Just a couple of passages. One from the Old Testament, Isaiah 29:13. This is the Lord calling down Israel. If you read the prophets, God was calling down Israel a lot, and a lot of it had to do with the same thing, their hypocrisy in worship. They said they were people of God, but they were also worshiping their own idols. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They were hypocritical in their worship of God. They were hypocritical in their love. God didn't like it. And pretty much what he was promising here in Isaiah was, you know, more discipline on Israel. He was promising that they were going to go into exile because of this. In the New Testament, you can also find mentions of hypocrisy, 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with the branding iron. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. People who are claiming Christ, but teaching something different. Hypocrisy. And even intentionally. So he wants us to check ourselves because sometimes we can be hypocrites. You know, and part of it, there's a form of hypocrisy where you know full well that you're being a hypocrite. See, Ananias and Sapphira. But there's also the hypocrisy where you're fooling yourself. You're self-deceived. We think that we're all that and a bag of chips with a pickle on the side. But we're not. We're living selfishly. Some of the Pharisees and scribes probably fell into that category. They thought they were being righteous before God in their giving and in their prayer. But really, they were just looking to magnify their own reputations. And some of them were probably self-deceived. And it's easier, really, to see hypocrisy in someone else than it is to see it in yourself. Which is why it's important that you have some spiritual friends. It's why it's important that you be part of a small group of people, a community who can speak truth to you about God and about you. Which is actually what it's all about. I love the quote from John Calvin, speaking of the Word of God, that the sum total of all Scripture is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we need those two things to come together. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, so that we can understand just how far from God we are and what we need to work on. Now, there are some principles in this passage, some common things that we're going to pull out this morning because, like, you know, much of the Sermon on the Mount, it can be easily misunderstood and misinterpreted. And since the principles are the same, at least for today, we're going to deal with giving and prayer simultaneously. The first point I really want to make is that Jesus assumes that you're going to be practicing righteousness. Practice righteousness. We should be living well. We should be doing right. We should be doing the right thing before God. Giving of alms, prayer, and fasting, those three duties, they're religious duties, they're acts of worship, they're acts of righteousness. Again, Jesus did not say, if you do it, but when you do it, he just assumes we're going to. He assumes and expects that we'll be engaged in those kind of activities. The giving of alms, providing for the poor, that was also something, you know, God has been concerned about from the start. You know, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament where God is talking about taking care of the poor. And there's a lot in the New Testament referring to money, and I'm not going to go over the whole range of what it means to be a giver in today's dispensation, because Jesus talks an awful lot about that, and we're going to come to it again in Matthew. But in Israel, they were supposed to take care of the poor. They were supposed to leave the edges of their field like unpicked stuff standing in the fields and the orchards so the poor could go out and glean the leftovers. And when that wasn't possible, they were supposed to be generous with each other. Deuteronomy 15, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." Leviticus 25. "Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take you serious interest from him," like don't loan to him at an exorbitant rate, "but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you," just like a sojourner or a stranger, that would be a foreigner in the land. Now, that didn't necessarily mean that they were supposed to be taken advantage of by folks who are professionals at not working and finding handouts. That's a different sort of an issue. But those who were poor, those who fell on hard times, those who need some help, they were supposed to be generous. And there were certain times of the year and certain feasts when contributions to the poor were expected. Jesus and his disciples would make contributions to the poor. They did it all the time. Now, there's also some bad teaching about it in Jesus' day. Some of the Jewish leaders actually thought that you could wipe away sins by giving enough to the poor, which maybe contributed to why some of them would wish to be seen giving. See, look how spiritual I am. I'm wiping out all this sin. I gave more, therefore I'm more spiritual than you. And verse 2 speaks of the sound of a trumpet, the blowing of trumpets. And I'm not sure, I'm thinking that's hyperbole. I don't know that there were actually trumpets blowing, but Jesus is giving an image. He's drawing a picture here for you of guys who want to be seen giving. So you blow the trumpet, you have a parade. Here I'm going to the temple. I'm going to give my offering. Look at me. Celebrate me. How generous I am. But our giving really should be a celebration of God. And that's where the problem comes in. We're celebrating the wrong being. It should be a celebration of God. And they probably didn't actually blow trumpets, but they did do things to make it known that they were giving and that they were giving a lot. You know, one theory I saw was that they had these metal vases in the temple for the collection, and then you kind of tossed your giving in there. And, you know, if you had a lot or if you threw it harder, it would make a louder sound, and that's how people would know how spiritual you were. You were giving a lot. Same thing was happening with prayer. There were some prayers which were to be said at certain times of the day, like 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m. Those were prayer times. And wherever you were supposed to stop and pray. If you were interested in being seen as a spiritual person, you would make sure that you were in a very public place at 9 a.m., 12 p.m., and 3 p.m. You would be in the synagogue where other people had gathered to pray. Or you would be on the busy street corner. Oh, it's 12 noon. Time for me to pray and be seen praying. I can imagine that maybe there were three or four of these guys that would gather on the busiest corners themselves, and they were all praying. And you would pray out loud. It wasn't silent prayers. It wasn't a bowing of your head like we would pray. They would be vocal, so they would vocalize them right where they were. So Jesus' solution to these issues was, in giving, give, but don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That is, keep it a secret. Now, it's not like you can really hide something from your left hand. maybe put it behind your back, I guess. But keep it private. Keep it between you and God. And in prayer, same thing. Go into your inner room, into your private room to pray, where no one but God can see you. If you believe that only God knows what you're doing, then you're doing it for Him. If you're looking to get your own ego stroked, that's good counsel. Do it in secret. Do it in secret. The trouble is, it's not a one-size-fits-all thing. Like, all giving is to be done in secret, and all prayer is to be done in secret. And I've actually had people tell me that they don't pray in public because of this passage, and they won't come to a prayer meeting because of this passage. And I don't think that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. I think sometimes, not always, some of us are sincere, but sometimes it's really a shield because we're concerned about what people would think, and so we don't want to pray out loud. But there's a problem with that kind of thinking. And this is not to negate what Jesus said, because I think it'll come out as we go along. One key principle in interpreting Scripture is always to compare Scripture to itself, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. So to understand a passage, we need to understand how it fits in with the whole. And if there's an apparent contradiction, we need to ask why. And the thing is, apparently, the early church did not get this message about prayer because they had corporate prayer meetings a lot. Jesus himself, you know, in the garden, his high priestly prayer in John 17 was not in a closet. It was right there in front of the disciples. He prayed in front of three of them at his transfiguration. He asked his disciples to pray for him in the garden while he was waiting to be arrested. After Peter and John in Acts, after they were released from custody, they went back to the disciples and they all prayed together. Later, when Peter was miraculously released from prison, remember, he went to the house and Rhoda was so excited that she closed the door in his face. What were they doing in the house? Well, they were praying. They were having a prayer meeting. They were praying for Peter. The church at Antioch, they laid hands and prayed over Paul and Barnabas publicly before sending them out. Clearly, Jesus and the early church did not pray exclusively in their private prayer closet. And because, I mean, if that's what was meant, then we are going to have to church discipline our elders, because they are shameless public prayers, I can tell you. So you kind of see a problem there, right? And just not in what Jesus said, but in how we sometimes apply it. And we have a similar problem with giving, though not to the same extent. Because, and here's my thing, it seems like the whole church knew that Barnabas was a generous guy. The whole church knew personal property to support the church. I mean, the cat's out of the bag there. It's right there in Acts. Barnabas, you know, what a self-promoter he was, right? Made its way into Scripture. Sorry, Barney, you're paid in full. Okay, I don't think that's actually true. And even with Ananias and Sapphira, it was the practice to come in and lay the amount of giving at the apostles' feet. That was not exactly discreet. That was not exactly in secret. And then we have to look backwards in Scripture and look at chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus says, same sermon, by the way, same message. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So how do you deal with that? How do you reconcile these two things? I think we have to understand that verse 16 in chapter 5 holds the key for us. To glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's about motive. What's your motive? Our motive should be to glorify God. But if we are seeking the praise of people, then we're seeking to glorify me. The act is righteous only if it's in the service of God. Sometimes I think we read things a little too flat-like. Because I think at different points in Scripture, God knowing people, because he created us, and knowing the various levels of sin infestation, the great diversity of people that he created, we all have different bents in our lives of sin. We all have different sins that can tempt us in different ways, and what might not be a temptation to me might be a temptation to somebody else, and vice versa. But God, recognizing that we're not all exactly the same, he writes certain things to address certain problems and other things to address certain other problems. In 5:16 and the first part of chapter 6 are addressing different problems. They're addressing different sins. In chapter 5, the sin being addressed is the temptation to hide your good works, because maybe you don't want people to know you're a Christian, or maybe you don't want the persecution that's going to come with it. In chapter 6 is the temptation to self-exaltation. When you boil it down, either problem is actually about self. Self-preservation or self-exaltation. But they're slightly separate problems. Which one are you tempted by? One scholar actually put it this way. He said, when you are tempted to hide, then show. When you are tempted to show off, then hide. Because it's about what's going on in our hearts, and it's about who gets the glory. It's about glorifying God. I don't think that Matthew 6 means that every good work should be done in secret. In that case, we really couldn't have testimonies. But testimonies are a good thing, right? And public prayer is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But know in your heart, what is your temptation? Because we each need to discipline ourselves according to how we're tempted. You know, and it is a good discipline to do some things in secret. Don't do everything to be shown, to be seen, but don't do everything in secret either. If you're prone to wanting people to think well of you, if you're prone to wanting people to think, hey, he's something because he's doing this, then do it in secret. Find a way to do your good works in secret and train yourself this way. It's kind of like mortifying the flesh. In fact, that's what it is. It's putting the flesh to death. My flesh wants to be seen doing this. It's a good thing that God wants me to do, so I'm going to find a way to do it in secret so that my flesh doesn't get glorified, but God does. Helps us to train our flesh and sets our sights where they belong, on the Lord. And regarding prayer, we should be praying in our inner room. But that doesn't leave out prayer meeting or small group prayer or any other type of public prayer. But we should be doing those things to glorify God. Sin is multifaceted, and people have different tendencies. Jesus is covering the bases here. Our good work should be seen to glorify God. You know, it's like that old saying, the children should be seen and not heard. But for us, our righteousness should be seen but not shown. You get the difference there? Seen but not shown. People should see that we do righteous things, but we don't need to point them out by the way that we do them. And the question Jesus keeps asking again and again is, what's going on inside of you? If you give in order to be seen, do it secretly. If your prayer is to be seen praying, do it secretly. If you're afraid of what people think, maybe you need some practice doing some of those things publicly. And it's really a matter of where do you want your reward. And the reward is kind of determined by motive. Motive determines reward. That's what, Jesus is saying here. No reward in heaven. Verse 2, truly I say, they have their reward in full. The same in verse 5. You know, actually, six verses, and he makes this point three times in six verses. That's a big deal. Sometimes, you know, we think it's unspiritual to seek after eternal rewards. But, you know, I think that since both Jesus and Paul held out eternal rewards as carrots, I'm not going to make an apology for that. We should be seeking eternal rewards. But I will point out this, that pleasing God can be its own reward. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Delight yourself in him, and he will give you him. Pleasing him can be its own reward. If you're giving to get the praise of men or praying so people will think you're spiritual, then essentially you've bought people's praise, and when that happens, you got what you were looking for. You sowed earthly fleshly seeds, therefore you will reap earthly fleshly reward. Paid in full, it's transactional, you bought it. And this can really be applied to virtually anything that we do. Question for you this morning. Are you here this morning to worship God and to be the community of God in this place? Or are you putting in your time because you want to be seen putting in your time at church and you don't want to get a call from an elder or a pastor? Now, I can't answer that question for you, but you should ask it. Worshiping God and being the church not only glorifies God, but it also has impact well into eternity. Well into eternity. But if that's not what you're here for, you will have been paid in full the minute you walk out that door. And the question is, which is a more worthy investment? So when we seek to blow that proverbial trumpet, maybe we should stop to think, who am I trying to please here? Who am I glorifying? What's my heart attitude in this? And sometimes the attitude is to glurify God and to spur others on, and that's a good thing. And sometimes we do need to give testimonies and let others know what we're doing. And that can glorify God too. The question is, in your heart, whose glory are you looking for? And just as an add-on, by the way, and from a spiritual perspective, this is why we can say that the unsaved cannot please God. Because without a new heart, without the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we cannot make a choice for the purpose of bringing God glory. We can do good things, you know, and the unsaved can, and they do some wonderful things from a human perspective. They can surely do great acts of unselfishness, altruistic even. But the motive behind that act will always fall short of God's glory. Thus, they can't please him. There is a difference between loving people for people and loving people because they bear God's image. So we need to monitor ourselves and, you know, ask some close friends to help us with monitoring ourselves. Because even if we can't see it in us, maybe someone else can. Because the flesh is tricky and the flesh is subtle, right? It is. There's a proverb I try to follow in my own life. I think I've shared this before. Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. For me, this often means I have to share with some people. I tend to share with the elders, but I try not to share too much about what I'm doing. I make a point to try to not manipulate the situation so others will talk about me. And that's in part because I tend to be insecure. And because I'm insecure, what people think about me can weigh heavy in my soul. And I like to have people think good things about me. So I try to discipline myself more towards I am not going to draw attention to myself if at all possible. I would much rather draw attention to God. It can be a little hard for me at the end of the year when it gives time to give a ministry report. You know, just honest, it can be a little difficult. But then you know what happens? After I spend time doing that, then what happens is I get annoyed because not enough of you have noticed what I'm doing. Do you see how the flesh is? Do you see how that works? That's how subtle it is. That's how tricky and sneaky our flesh is. You got one of those fleshes too. It's not just me. We've all got those things. It's why we have to be aware. It's why we have to be on guard. Our sinful nature is so subtle that it can define even a good, it can defile even a good thing like sharing with the poor. If our motive is to get the praise of men, then like the Pharisees, we will call attention to what we're doing. And then we'll be paid in full. And we have to remember that the effects of sin are comprehensive in the human being, meaning that sin has impacted every area of our personalities, even our ability to think straight and to know ourselves. That's why we need help from others, from the Word, and from the Holy Spirit. I'm actually encouraged, you know, working with young people in this church because so many of them are showing the ability to actually consider their own motivations, which can create its own set of problems because sometimes there's an overthinking aspect there. The navel gazing I was talking about, you can get to that. That really, you really can. Someone asked me recently, this is a real question, what if there is something that you know God wants you to do and you want to do it, but you want to do it for a selfish motive, to be seen doing it? What should you do? And my first thought was, can you overthink that anymore? I mean, is it really possible to overthink that anymore? But it actually was a good question. It really is a good question. And my answer is this. If you believe God wants you to do it, but you are concerned about your motives, do it anyway. Do it anyway. Because if you do it simply out of obedience, then you've actually stepped your motive up a little bit. The fact that you are concerned about your motive means you're on the right track. You know, maybe you can find a way to do it without being noticed or to short-circuit your motive but still get the good thing done that you know needs to be done. I mean, it would be kind of silly to say, well, because my motives are bad, I can't ever give to the poor, and I can't ever pray because my motives aren't pure. Well, that wouldn't be helpful. You know, what Jesus is saying is do it with the right motive. And since you know you have at least a partially impure motive, maybe do it in secret if you can. Do what you can to mitigate the bad motive. Because let me tell you something else. We're all a work in progress regarding to our motives. We can absolutely paralyze ourselves with this motive thing. As long as we're in the fleshly bodies, we're going to have this sin thing to deal with. And because of that, we will seldom, if ever, have a purely pure motive. We need to know that about ourselves. The Pharisees and scribes Jesus is talking about here, he's not talking about, well, they're like at 95% and this 5% is the problem. These guys, they aren't even thinking this way about pleasing God. Their motives are, it's blatant and extreme. Most of us are going to fall somewhere in the middle. And we need to know ourselves and we need to know what we need to apply. Do I need to step up and show more because I'm like kind of afraid of what people will think of me? Or do I need to pull back and do some more things in secret because, like, I really do like, you know, I really like praise? By the way, social media really feeds into that second person. That really fosters the flesh that way. You're feeding, you know, with the whole idea about putting things out there to get likes, and then you check out how many likes you've gotten. That really feeds the beast. Good idea to even self-discipline yourself. Out there, self-discipline yourself. That's, you know what I mean. So when you see the hypocrisy of working and working at work in yourself, work on it. But also take heart, Because we have something that Jesus' audience at this time did not have. We have his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. We have the completed Word of God. Believers, listen, we know that we have been declared righteous, justified, declared righteous. But that doesn't mean we are righteous. That means we've been declared righteous, and we have to work on our practical righteousness. This is what disciplining yourself is part of, working on your practical righteousness. But positionally, we've been declared right before God. We're good. Nothing can separate us from his love. So we do good because we love Jesus. Knowing that our motives are mixed at best and working on those areas that God reveals to us without fear of condemnation, that may sound like double talk to you, but really, it's incredibly freeing. It's incredibly freeing. We could admit our faults to ourselves and to others. We can get help knowing that our standing before God is certain. And when in doubt, obey God. When in doubt, obey. That's a good motive, you know, to obey God. If he wants you to do it, do it. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were incredibly self-righteous and hypocritical. Listen, we're not going to get to 100% until we're standing before Jesus in the eternal state. But we can move our purity from like 50% to 60, 65 to 70, maybe. I mean, you really don't measure it numerically that way, but you understand we can all grow in this area. That's the point I'm trying to make. And it's helpful for us to know that God knows. God knows. That's point number three. God knows. He knows what your motives are and what your thoughts are. He knows when you're struggling against your motives. He knows. God knows. He knows all those things. He knows our imperfections. He knows our struggles. He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. So earnestly seek him. Commit yourself to seeking him. And he's not impressed by appearances. He looks to the heart. I mean, when he was looking for a king, he passed over all of Jesse's impressive sons, right? All these guys were strong, they were manly looking, they were handsome, and he elevated the shepherd boy because of the heart. And God owns everything, right? We cannot impress him with the amount of our giving checks because God already knows. God already knows when our he owns it all. And he knows whether our prayers are sincere or whether or not we're even doing them regularly behind the scenes. But keep in mind, he is after our heart. Some people can be seen and have the right motive, and others can do things unseen and have the wrong motive. Just work on those wrong motives when you come across them. Train yourself to have better motives. Be in the Word more. Be praying more. Because God knows. And as we work towards closing this message, I just want, just as kind of an illustration here, sort of a backward illustration, talking about giving. I've been in places where, here, giving is very private. In the U.S., it's always been very private. Even when we're passing the collection plate, we put it in envelopes, we fold up the check, no one's supposed to know what our giving is. And since the pandemic, we've got the box in the back, or we've got MoGive. And that's all very secretive. And that's a good thing. I think, in our culture, that's a really good thing. But I've been in places where giving is very public. And yet I got the sense it was very worshipful and very honest as well. I mean, in 93, I was in Cameroon, West Africa, and in a service in a small local church in the bush. And, it's baked mud brick is what it is, with a kind of a thatched roof, and there's paneless windows. There's no glass in them, and the roof, is open on both sides, so it's kind of like a pavilion with some mud brick walls is what the church is. Back, dirt floor, backless wood slats for benches. And when it comes time for the offerings, I hear the drums start to beat, and there's this rhythm. And I'm like, oh, well, we're not in a Baptist church. But there's this rhythm, and then the people get up and they start to dance around the room, and I'm looking at them, and they're not sourpuss faces. These are happy faces. They're dancing around the room, and then they circled the room dancing, and then they danced out the back door, which I guess was the front door, and then they danced back in the front door, and then they danced around again, and then they went up to the altar, and they very publicly laid down their offering. May have been a couple coins, may have been some produce, some fruit. A couple of people brought chickens. That's what they used for currency in West Africa at the time. And what struck me is how joyful and thankful for what they'd been given by God they were. And they were just happy to be giving back and to be part of that. Now, I'm sure all of their hearts weren't in the right place, but I really got the sense that most of them were. And it was it's their cultural way of expressing joy at God's provision. That was glorifying to him. What we're doing in our culture is glorifying to him because we're really focusing on the other. Just understand both can be true. And know what your temptations are. And I'm not suggesting that we should have dancing at the offering. I wouldn't think that we would do that. Though I would like to see Steve Nelson dance. That would be fun. I couldn't help myself, Steve. I'm sorry. But we should take down the facades. We should be unhypocritical in our love for Christ. We should be unhypocritical in our lives. We should be unhypocritical in our worship. Our motives are important. Jesus wants us to know that, and he wants us to work on them. But don't despair. Overcoming the remaining impurity is just part of the working out of our salvation. Working out the kinks, if you will, as we draw closer and closer to Jesus. Jesus has already overcome it. He's already paid the price. It's for us to walk in it now. So where you need to confess, where you need to repent, hold tightly to Jesus and practice doing the things that you do, your acts of righteousness, for an audience of one. That's who you're seeking to please. One. One God who is in three persons. God the Father. Because in the end, his opinion is the only one that's ever going to count. And the rewards will be great. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you we just thank you for who you are. Lord, we know that we are sinners. We know that in our flesh, though we are new creations in Christ, and we are so thankful for that, but we also know we still have to struggle with that old flesh, and it is strong, and it is familiar, and it is subtle and sneaky. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would give us victory. Father, I pray that you would open up our own hearts and our minds to what's going on in our hearts. Father, give us self-awareness. And Lord, where we find things that still need to be turned over to you, where we find motivations that are poor, Father, I pray that we have the strength to work on them, to do what we need to, whether it be to do more in secret, or to publicly tell somebody else, I know Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage. And Father, for anyone who's listening this morning, either later online or here in the sanctuary, who does not know Jesus yet, Lord God, I pray that today would be the day. Lord God, would you open their heart? Lord, would you show them what they probably already know, and that is that they're not perfect, and that imperfection is called sin because it's counter to you, it's opposed to you, and that the penalty for sin is death, eternal death in a place called hell. But you, being our creator, not wishing us to spend any time there, sent your son Jesus Christ to the cross to pay that penalty for us. He took the judgment, the justice, the wrath upon himself. And what you ask is that we believe and trust in him for eternal life. Father, I pray that such a person would know that they're a sinner, would recognize that you sent Jesus to save them, and would just simply, very humbly and very quietly say to you, Lord, I believe. Please save me. Father, we know that if that prayer is sincere, and you know, you will answer it 100% of the time. Father, we love you. We can't worship you enough, Lord God. And we are looking forward to the rewards in eternity where we will be worshiping you 24/7 until. Lord, we love you and we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.